Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every boy, every Israelite boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let the girls live. Father, it's such a privilege that we have to hold in our hands your living word. We confess to you that we know so little of it, and there are vast tracts of it that we rarely read and scarcely remember. We ask now that as we look into your word, that we may have the help of your Spirit, and that you will apply to our hearts the lessons that are preserved here for us, both as individuals and as a fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. On Radio 4 this morning at 7:40, as I was having my breakfast, I heard a report which surprised and disturbed me. It was that the ethnic conflict in Azerbaijan and Armenia in the Soviet Union is nothing less than an attempt by the Muslim majority to annihilate a Christian minority. I'd never heard that before, but the man reporting knew the region well, was sure of his facts, and was quite insistent. There are other factors in the ethnic unrest, he said, but the bottom line is an attack upon a tiny Christian population deep in the heart of the Soviet Union. 45 minutes later, by this time I was shaving and washing my hair, I heard a discussion between a Muslim, the Bishop of Stepney, and a Christian missionary. It was about the incessant harassment, persecution, imprisonment and torture of Christians by Muslims in countries where Islam is the official religion. Well, I knew a little about that, but again, it was very disturbing. The book of Exodus opens with the story of a whole nation being oppressed, persecuted, and even subjected to attempted genocide. For Pharaoh's aims were to annihilate this race of tinkers who were breeding like rabbits and taking up the best and most fertile of the land of Egypt. As we study this book of Exodus in the coming weeks and months, we will have to realize something of great importance. It is that here we are dealing with the story of the Church of God. However contemptible these people are, however perverse, however wayward, they are nonetheless the church. Not because they have chosen to be believers in the one God, but because God has chosen them. As we go through this book, we'll say, as we've said before, how odd of God to choose the Jews. But perhaps we'll also say, how strange that he should set his love upon me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Firstly this morning, a complacent church. When we finished the book of Genesis in our evening services a few months ago, we saw that old Jacob was at last reunited with Joseph, the son he had for more than 20 years assumed to be dead. But Joseph, sold as a slave by his jealous and wicked brothers, had become prime minister of Egypt, and during the 7 years of famine had brought his entire family, 70 persons altogether, to live in the most fertile area of Egypt, the land of Goshen, situated along the Nile Delta, and so well irrigated. And the little clan of 70 settled down with their herds and their flocks. And after the comparative hardship as living as nomads in Canaan, they must have found this life in this rich area of Egypt very pleasant indeed. And so the years passed. Joseph's nephews and nieces married and had family. And they grew up and they were married and they had family, and the clan gradually grew. And we're told that the day came when Joseph and all his brothers, and indeed the entire family that had traveled down from Canaan to Egypt during the famine, all of them had passed on. There was not one original one left. but the clan kept growing and prospering. They had more herds now. Some were gardeners. Some went into business and bought and sold cloth and clothing. Others farmed. But they became rich and numerous, and wherever you went in Goshen, you'd meet members of the Israelite clan. We can offer a few reasons why they should have increased so rapidly. One was that they were of a very unique stock. God's choice of their forefather Abraham had been a choice of a man of great strength and high intelligence and indomitable spirit. So although the sophisticated and cultured Egyptians looked down their noses at these tinker people with their cows and goats and sheep, this tinker people were in fact a highly intelligent and vigorous people. Another reason why they grew and prospered was that they had had a privileged place in Egyptian society that had been given to them by the Pharaoh in gratitude for Joseph's service in the famine. All Egyptian peasants had to engage in forced labor for the Pharaohs 6 months every year. The Egyptian peasant sowed his crops in November when the Nile flooded and irrigated his fields. He reaped the harvest in April, and then from May through to October he slaved under the taskmaster's lash, building pyramids and temples and cities for the mighty sovereigns of Egypt. But the Israelites so far had escaped that servitude. They'd had life easy, and so they'd flourished. And yet another reason why they prospered so much was that God's hand was on them. God had promised to Jacob on his way down to Egypt to meet Joseph that there in Egypt his family would become a great nation. And so God was blessing the Israelite clan. Now there's another point we have to notice that's implicit in this first chapter of Exodus. It's something that's been a feature of this nation for thousands of years. In fact, it's a phenomenon of Israel. What is clear from the chapter is that they did not lose their own distinctive identity. They remained obviously and predominantly Israelites. They might have intermarried with the Egyptians. They weren't the only people living in this area of Goshen. They had Egyptian neighbors. And one would have expected what's happened to so many ethnic groups over the centuries of history. One would have expected a blending of nationalities until gradually, over 100 years or 200, the Israelites were indistinguishable from others. But that never happened. And it has never happened since then either. They stood out as a people apart, separate with their own customs, their own religion, their own identity. But something else is also evident. While they kept their own identity, they lost the vision God had given to Abraham, renewed to Isaac and renewed to Jacob. We read about it in Hebrews 11. They'd been called to be a pilgrim people, to be strangers on the earth, aliens, foreigners, not belonging to this world, but distinct and apart, because they were looking for another land, another city whose builder and architect is God. And that they lost. They settled down and, though keeping their special identity, they lost their vision, the vision God had given them. Now their story is the story of the Church of God. And these things are recorded for our learning. God has called his church to be a special people, to be different, to be in the world, but not of the world. We're called to be apart, because we belong to God. God has chosen his church to be light in the world, salt in society. And we can only be light and salt if we, like the Israelites in Egypt, remain distinct and separate. That is clear. We must be different. Different in all sorts of ways. And it might be a very good exercise for each one of us to go home and take out a sheet of paper and write down answers to this question, how ought my home and family to be different from my neighbours who don't profess to be Christians? Different in our attitudes, our lifestyle, our language, our thinking. We're called to be different. But the great danger is that we should succeed in being different, should keep ourselves apart and yet become complacent and comfortable and settled. That we should lose the vision that God has given to his people, that we are to be strangers in this world, aliens. That we don't belong here at all. That our citizenship is in heaven. It's really all a question of our affections, our love. You see, it's comparatively easy to remain different. The Hindus and the Muslims, they do that. Go to any English city or town and immediately you'll recognize the Hindus and the Muslims by their distinctive dress and their long hair. Many of the Muslim and Hindu women never even learn English, though they've lived in the United Kingdom for years. Anyone can keep apart and keep distinctive in the way that God has asked us to do. But what is far more difficult is not to fall in love with this world, but stay in love with our Lord. That is the hard thing. And it was Jesus who said, we cannot serve God and mammon. And that was exactly where the Israelites living in Egypt began to slip. They fell in love with the world around them. They lost the vision that they were called to be pilgrims, travelers just passing through. And they gave their hearts to their gardens and their homes and their fields and their bank balances. They remained distinctive, the people of God, but they became a complacent people of God, a complacent church. But then secondly this morning, a persecuted church. It's the old story. We think that because God doesn't react immediately in our lives, that we're getting away with our wrong attitudes and our lost love for him. We think he's not bothering, that he's turning a blind eye. And I have no doubt that the Israelites thought like that. They assumed that all was well because they were prospering. They may even have regularly thanked God on the Sabbath day for his many blessings to them. But God was not going to let his church drown in a sea of materialism and wealth. And he knew what he would do. And so in verse 8 we read that a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power. In the Acts of the Apostles 7:18 we read another king. And the word another there means another of a different kind, indicating that this pharaoh was from another dynasty. And that small scrap of information is of great interest to the scholars, but we should simply note that a dynasty favorable to the Israelites had been overthrown, and a new dynasty of pharaohs had established itself, and this new dynasty knew nothing about this tribe of people living in Goshen with special privileges. Could be that the new dynasty was from a minority group within Egypt, in which case the pharaoh was afraid there would be an attempted coup to overthrow him and the Israelite clan would side against him. Or it may be that because they occupied the ground of the Nile Delta, which held the key to a naval attack on Egypt, the pharaoh feared the Israelites might be persuaded to side with a potential attacker. Anyway, what happened appears to be that the Israelites lost the privileged position that they had had, and they began to be treated the same way as the Egyptian peasants, forced to undertake slave labor 6 months in the year. But verse 12 tells us or indicates that the Israelites didn't lose heart. They didn't succumb to despair the way history tells us Egyptian peasants did. They didn't become resigned to their fate. Rather, with that indomitable spirit that faces hardship, refusing to bow their spirits to slavery, they continue to thrive. When it says in verse 12 that the Egyptians came to dread them, the word, as I indicated, can be translated, came to loathe them. Because however harshly they were treated, They couldn't be broken. They were too tough, too resilient, too determined. Why did God allow these centuries of suffering and hardship? Because that's how long these days of forced labor continued, for 200 to 300 years. Why? God is the most consummate expert when it comes to efficiency in his working. We can only see a little bit of his plan in our lives, but what we can see amazes us. First, it wasn't time yet for these people to return to Canaan. And it wasn't time because God was waiting to give the Canaanites every opportunity to repent of their wickedness. You see, when Joseph led the people back centuries later, they were going to bring judgment, God's judgment, on the Canaanites. But first, in justice and righteousness, the Canaanites must be warned and warned before God's judgment came on them. And then also, the Israelites had to reap what their forefathers had sown. 10 of Jacob's sons, remember, had acted wickedly. And we can never escape the fruits of our sin. Even when our sins are forgiven, the effects of our sin live on to the third and fourth generation. And that these people were in Goshen at all was the fruit of sin. And they had to eat that bitter fruit. But then God was also training them and disciplining them. He didn't want them to become complacent and comfortable and so earthly minded that they were no heavenly use. And so the 6 months forced labor every year was stirring them up and reminding them constantly that Goshen was not their home. Joseph had told them before he died that one day God would take them back home and had instructed them to embalm his body and take it back with them when that day came. And God was reminding them of that. Persecution of the church has always been used by God to train and purify and refine his people. I wonder if we don't recognize sufficiently the signs of the times all round us. I know, and you know, that there are many causes of the troubles here in Northern Ireland. I know and you know that the Ulster people are reaping the fruits of what has been sown in Ireland over centuries, not just decades, but centuries. But is there an element of demonic attack against the church? Have there not been IRA murders of Christians at worship? Cold-blooded, deliberate attempts against the people of God? And is this not at least one element of the events of the past 20 years? And is God saying to your knees, not just to cry out for this to end, but to seek my face and to hear my voice and to listen to what I'm trying to say to you? I believe that's part of it. But I also wonder just how much listening and how much learning some of us are doing. I suspect that many are still as arrogant and self-righteous and complacent as ever. What do you think? Have we seen God's hand? Have we heard God's voice in the troubles? When the church is persecuted, you see, God hasn't lost control. He is still sovereign. He still has his hand steady on the reins of history. And that is true in Ireland today. And it was true in Egypt 3,500 years ago. A persecuted church. But then finally a martyr church. The little story about the two midwives is interesting. Because it tells us several things. It tells us, for example, that there were other ethnic groups in Egypt, as well as the Israelites, who were not Egyptians. You see, these two midwives are called Hebrew midwives, and we should be aware that in the early books of the Bible, the word Hebrew is a general word and doesn't only refer to the Israelites. It refers to other Semitic nomads as well, a general term. Later on, the other Semitic groups become distinguished, and the Hebrew term, the term Hebrew, is used only for the Israelites, but at this stage its meaning is wider. And when we're told in verse 21 that the two Hebrew midwives were given families, literally became houses, it probably means they were incorporated and welcomed into the Israelite nation, accepted as members of Israel because of their kindness to the Jacob clan. What was their kindness for which God showed them kindness in return? It was that they refused to carry out Pharaoh's order to kill the male children at birth as they were born. They feared God, so God was kind to them. It was an appalling order, wasn't it? And their reaction, and God's clear approval of their reaction, surely says something to us about abortion, don't you think? Because all Pharaoh was asking them to do was to abort the births, but at the last possible minute, and to claim the children were stillborn. And it would have only needed a few seconds' pressure on the throats of the newly born baby boys. And if that sounds shocking, it's a far easier and probably less painful and less dangerous process than modern abortion. And if we're shocked that Pharaoh should have suggested such a scheme, let us remember that several million babies have been incinerated in the hospitals of our land during the past 25 years. Indeed, abortion is so easy in the United Kingdom that women travel elsewhere in Europe to our land to have this done. And although Parliament recently made very slight amendments to the abortion laws, we all know that for various reasons a liberally minded doctor can ignore those guidelines, and thousands of times every month the guidelines are ignored. So that if the truth were known, abortion has become little more than another form of birth control. Well, not to be defeated by the midwives' failures to abort the birth of baby boys, Pharaoh issued his famous edict that any Egyptian could throw into the Nile an Israelite babe, newly born. And we have to understand this in an Egyptian context. The Nile was worshipped as divine. We'll see that when we come to the 10 plagues. The Nile was seen to be the giver of life in the Egyptian mind, controlled and presided over by the Pharaoh. They had never seen the blue mountains from which the Nile flowed and where it had its source. And neither had they seen, and neither did they know, the true source of life and goodness and bounty. And so with the classical blindness of the human heart, they worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. And this appalling commandment had a religious intention and motive, for these baby Israelite boys were being offered as sacrifices to the God of the Nile. It was blatant genocide with a religious motive. I have no doubt that Saddam Hussein has rationalized his genocide as well. He belongs to a particular sect of Islam, and he will see himself as purging his land of Muslims of another sect. Bomb them, shoot them, blast them with tank shells, torture them, and promote purity of faith in the Ba'athist sect of the worship of Allah. And we cannot and must not forget that Hitler's gas chambers and mass genocide of the Jews was also perpetrated in the name of a high ideal, his Nordic race and its purity. And the genocide during the Spanish Inquisition was the same. Purify the church and serve God by putting to death all those who've rebelled and deviated against the teaching of Mother Church. This is no unique situation. It's a situation as old as man. And it's a situation that continues to this very day. Do you know this, that more than one member of Hamilton Road has said to me since I came here 6 years ago that when Protestants are killed by the IRA, they grieve. But when Catholics are killed by Protestant paramilitaries, they don't shed a tear, but respond in their hearts, well, at least it's one of theirs this time. Serves them right, about time, and there should be a few more to even the score. Back to Pharaoh's order. How different are our hearts from his, and from the hearts of the people of Egypt. I suspect, my friends, that if the real truth were known, and our motives and our prejudices were laid out before the all-seeing, all-knowing scrutiny of Almighty God, we would see that there is not such a big difference as we might at first believe, even in the hearts of those who call themselves born-again Christians. And so the Church of God faced extinction, for Pharaoh's policy was to annihilate this tinker race, to stop them growing and controlling more and more of his economy and commerce and wealth, and to rid himself of them forever. But they were God's people. And contemptible and unattractive as they were, God planned to use them to give his commandments to the world, to show his holiness, his glory, his power, and at the last, through them to give his Son. And that actually was precisely why Satan put it into Pharaoh's heart to give this order that Egyptians would best serve the interests of their land and their religion by throwing the little boys to the god of the Nile. I wonder if we realize it. Are we too complacent? The Church of God is still under attack from Satan. Make no mistake about that. It's a struggle to the death. By complacency, by persecution, by martyrdom. In these and in a thousand other ways, the attack is on. I wonder if some of us wonder what God is doing in our lives. Do some of us sometimes think we've made some awful mistake and now God is visiting us in anger? We're sometimes afraid of that. Learn today from this chapter that there is a conflict. There is. But God is in control. And nothing falls unknown to him, or joy or care or sorrow. And he whose mercy ruled the past will be our stay tomorrow. Amen. We worship God as we bring our offering to him.